Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul, the spirit, the joints of the marrow. It is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We're going to open the word of truth this morning to Ephesians chapter 1, continue our study in verse 2. Ephesians 1, 2. Actually, we're going to start in verse 3. We finished off with Ephesians chapter 1, verse 2 last time. So we'll start out verse 1, chapter 3. I'm fighting allergies, cold, slash, all the above. So we will... I'll try to speak up as loud as I can. But before we do that, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving all of us the opportunity to rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the privilege and the opportunity to come together to study your word in time so that we can glorify you in time as well as in eternity. In Christ's name, amen. Ephesians, as we noted, was written by Paul the Apostle, Apostelos. He was the 12th apostle that replaced Judas. And in verse 3, we start out with the phrase, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, of course, it starts out with God the Father because he is the author of the plan of salvation. He developed the plan how to save sinful man. Our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, we have the phrase repeated from verse 2. Lord stands as the Greek word kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S. It stands for his deity. He is God. The thief on the cross called him God. And then Jesus, yes, you, stands for his humanity. And the word actually is the similar word in Hebrew is Joshua, which means Savior in the Hebrew. And it's a Greek word, and of course we have it transliterated in the English as Jesus. In Christ, Christos is another Greek word. The Hebrew equivalent would be the Messiah, the Savior. And of course this speaks to his hypostatic unity. He's true God and true man. Because man is in the slave market of sin, a slave cannot buy a slave. It has to be a free person. And Christ was born without a sin nature, therefore he's the only one qualified to buy us, to purchase us out of the slave market of sin, and therefore that's how we're saved. And so that speaks to his hypostatic union. All three of these concepts are in his name here given. Who has blessed us with every... Well, let's go back to the word blessed in verse 3. It really is the word... It's the word, the Greek word eulogeo. E-U-L-O-G-E-O. And it means basically worthy of blessing. Worthy of blessing. That's a vocabulary form in the Greek here. It's eulogetos, E-U-L-O-G-E-T-O-S. It means worthy of blessing. And that, of course, is God. He is worthy of blessing because he developed his plan. And God, of course, used the most precious thing that he had, and that was his son. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son, as we read in John chapter 3. And then we have and who is Jesus Christ? Of course, we discussed his name, but he's also the God of Israel. Luke 1, 68, 2 Corinthians 1, 3 to 4, 1 Peter 1, 3. The God of Israel was Jesus Christ, and that's the doctrine that we studied before about the pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the God of Israel. When David said, "My Lord said to my Lord," or "My God said to my God, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Who was the God of Israel? Well, the God of Israel has always been Jesus Christ. That's who the God of Israel is. But of course, they don't understand that. When the Jews in their synagogue say, "Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad," that means, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one of a kind." So the Lord is our God. The God of Israel is Jesus Christ, not God the Father and not God the Holy Spirit. It's Jesus Christ was the God of Israel. And so he is the God of Israel. He is, of course, the one that sustains the universe. He's the one that executed the plan of salvation that God the Father developed in eternity past. And then it has this key phrase here, who has blessed us, and that's, of course, God the Father. referring to God the Father. It says, worthy of praise is God the Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So we have to break this down to see what this really means. But this refers to our escrow accounts. It refers to the escrow accounts. So Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 is a critical phrase that gives you the documentation of where we have our heavenly blessings. It tells us who gave it to us. It tells us that there is such a thing as an escrow account. It tells you where it's located. So again, it starts out in verse 3, chapter 1. Worthy of praise and glorification, which is the word eulogeo, or eulogeo, rather, E-U-L-O-G-E-O. Worthy of praise and glorification, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, which is God the Father, not Jesus Christ, has blessed us. And of course, this is blessing. This is escrow blessings. Blessed us. Who is us? All believers. With what? With every spiritual blessing. Now, these are spiritual blessings, but these are blessings. And they're located in the heavenly places. So, the blessings are here in the heavenly places. This is not salvation, because it already says that it's addressed to believers already. And we have the word prosperity in verse 2. Grace to you and prosperity. And that means blessings. What type of blessings? Well, of course, the doctrine of rewards, and this is just, of course, one of the verses that talks about the doctrine of rewards, but all believers, as we know, will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and they will receive rewards. We study this in great detail in Revelation. This gives us a little bit of hint on the mechanics of where these awards are and who is the escrow officer. It tells us that God is the escrow officer himself. God is the grantor, rather. Jesus Christ is the escrow officer. And so, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So they are they're in an escrow. And you can look at this as two categories again. We have blessings in time. You have blessings in eternity. Now, the eternal rewards, of course, we study those in detail in Revelation. And those are there. Where are they? They're in the heavenly places. They're in the Hall of Records. They haven't been released yet. No one has their eternal rewards yet. Not Paul, not Moses. Nobody has them yet. They don't have their resurrection body yet. But they are in heaven. They're in a place where there's no more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow. The old things have passed away. But they don't have their eternal rewards. They had their blessings in time. They had great prosperity in time. And of course, the blessings in time, we could check those off on our block. They could be social blessings. They could be blessings associated with friends or loved ones, or category two love, which is a spouse or a friend. They could be monetary blessings. They could be health, long life, all sorts of things. So these are blessings. And these blessings are held in an escrow account by God the Father, the grantor. They're in the spiritual, they're in the heavenly places. Heavenly places is the third heaven. There are three heavens identified in the Bible. One is that thin band of atmosphere where oxygen runs out from there down to the earth. Second heaven is all the space in between the first heaven, the boundary of the first heaven, and the beginning of the third heaven. So that's basically the universe. And outside the universe is the third heaven. And that's said to be the throne room of God. And of course, this is all language of accommodation for us, because we can't understand what the third heaven is like. We can look up at the second heaven and say, wow. And the first heaven, we kind of take for granted, and we just breathe the oxygen and jump up and down a little bit here and there. But the heavenly places here refers to the third heaven. So these blessings are put into an escrow account. Jesus Christ is the escrow officer. And they're released when we fulfill the conditions of the escrow. And of course, what is the conditions of the escrow? That you reflect the mind of Christ. When you start to grow up to be a mature believer, you start out as a baby believer, as you grow up, the escrow is released in time. Now, you don't see your eternal blessings, obviously, but you will get those at the judgment seat of Christ, and there's vast discrepancies, as we studied before. It's a very flat pyramid, very flat pyramid. The very bottom of the pyramid, every believer is guaranteed at least a slot as a member of the family of God. And of course, we are part of the family of God. Every believer is. And every believer is in that family of God. We're said to be a lethos. Peter uses this in chapter 2.
lithos,
which means stone. Now, Peter's name actually means a little chip, but he didn't use the word little chip. He used the word lithos, which means a stone that can be used. Now, stones don't do anything, just like us. Stones just kind of sit there. Somebody has to pick the stone up and put it into a building and make a nice structure, or they take the stone and they polish it and make it into, I don't know, a diamond if it's a stone that turns into a diamond. But somebody's got to do something to the stone. The problem with most Christians today is they want to grow their own arms, their own legs. They start wanting to walk around and do all sorts of stuff. Stones don't do that. Somebody's got to pick up the stone. And who is that? Of course, it's God. God assigns each stone a place in the building. And we're all stones in the building. The foundation, of course, is Christ himself. And so stones don't do much, but God has a plan for every stone. And he had that plan billions of years ago. And the objective of the plan, of course, is to demonstrate to Satan the fallacy of his objection. God doesn't send anybody to hell. So God glorifies himself by using stones that are usable. And of course, some stones are just, you know, right down the foundation where they don't do much, right on top of the foundation. They're not really doing something. Some are heavy stones that bear loads. Some of them are called jacks, which are stones around a window. They're very nice. You might have seen them. They look really nice. So this is just an analogy, but we're all stones. We're all in. So we're all guaranteed a slot at the bottom, but there's vast discrepancies in heaven. There's no equality in heaven. There's no equality on earth. Equality is never the solution to anything. Equality is the mantra of the arrogant person, that they want everybody to be equal. But I can translate that for you. They want to be superior. They don't want everybody equal. They want to be superior. They want special treatment when they demand equality, because you cannot achieve equality. It's impossible. It's never been achieved. It never will be achieved. The only equality you have as a human is to be saved, and then you have an equal opportunity to reach four-star generalship. Everybody has equal opportunity. Absolutely. One of the things that made America great is we have equal opportunity for people to rise to the top by working hard. Most societies, you don't have the opportunity. They have real poverty in many countries because there is no opportunity. Absolutely no opportunity. Here there's opportunity everywhere. So when you see a bum, they're not a bum because they didn't have equal opportunity. They're a bum because they're a bum. Basically, they made bad choices in their life. They took drugs starting in 7th grade or 8th grade, and they ran around, did this, did that. They destroyed their health, and they're the consequence of their own bad decisions. So the only equal opportunity you have is to be born again. And you're born again at the second that you believe in Christ. And part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, he says that he baptizes. Now, this is the dry baptism, not a wet baptism, baptismo. He puts you into union with Christ. You're in union with Christ at the second that you believe. The Holy Spirit does that. That's one of the five ministries of the Holy Spirit. He causes you to be born again, and the Holy Spirit puts you into union with Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and you don't get dunked. It's a dry baptism. You can have a hangover. You can have tinnitus and ringing in the ears when it happens. You can have a horrible head cold like I do. At the second that you're saved, you might feel like the entire Russian army is marching through your head. Doesn't mean a thing. You're still saved and you're still put in the union with Christ. So, God the Father is the escrow, the grantor of the escrow. Jesus Christ is the one that's the escrow officer. And he has blessed us with these spiritual blessings. This is for every believer. Every believer has these because, again, we know that there's two directive wills of God. In 1 Timothy, God says, I want all humans to be saved. All humans aren't saved. And then in Titus and other verses, he says, I want all believers to reach maturity. In fact, every book of the New Testament, that's the goal, is to get you to maturity. And Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says, look, you guys are still babies. That's the goal. And when you reach that goal, then obviously you've fulfilled the conditions of the escrow, and these blessings are released to you gradually. Obviously, you don't have to wait until you get to maturity to get these blessings. They start coming out now. But the grace of God, under the doctrine of grace, you'll also notice that there's a category of rewards called logistical grace. So there's saving grace, there's dying grace, there's surpassing grace, and that means when you reach maturity. But there's also logistical grace, which actually God blesses the loser believer as well as the winner believer with logistical grace. You don't have to learn any Bible doctrine. You can sit there like a bump on the log your whole life, and you can get certain blessings in life from God straight from God. Why is that possible? Because you have the righteousness of God in your soul. There's a pipeline. This is the justice of God. And the justice of God must bless that righteousness. So even the loser believer gets blessings from God. Now, these don't translate into eternal blessings, but you get some degree of blessing from God. Even if you're a loser, you get something. And if you're a winner, how much more are you going to get than the loser? A whole lot more. Because now, the justice of God looks into your soul and sees attached to the righteousness of God, Bible doctrine. And there's another pipeline established, and that one pours down. That one pours down the blessings to you. Because as we've noted, God... And that's one of the basic things Christians have to really understand to really get going in the Christian way of life. You've got to understand God. Because people have just weird idea about God. Somehow he's a sentimental, emotional person that'll just kind of let you in because you're just trying hard enough. It's a lie. That is not the God of the Bible. It's not the God of the universe. God is absolute perfection. He wants to bless you, but he can't because he cannot do things that are incompatible with his own character. And he cannot allow the unbeliever to have fellowship with him for eternity unless the unbeliever is as good as he is. And God solved that problem with Christ. He cannot allow the believer to receive these special rewards unless you have something that the reward... You have an affinity. You have an attraction. You have something that God can impute that blessing to. And you've got to have Bible doctrine to impute these blessings to. For salvation, you've got to have the righteousness of God to impute that blessing. So it's an imputation. He can't impute it to you. It's not a judicial imputation. It's a real imputation. A judicial imputation, for example, would be Christ on the cross. There's no affinity between our sins and Christ. No affinity at all. That's a judicial imputation. But a real imputation, there is an attraction. So the attraction here is Bible doctrine. This is a real imputation. It's not a judicial imputation. It's a real imputation. This is a real imputation. Because it's there. There's an affinity. There's an attraction. It's like magnets. It must come. This, of course, was a judicial imputation. Christ didn't deserve to die for the sins of the world. Now, of course, we are born spiritually dead because that we have Adam's old sin nature in us biologically, and therefore we're born spiritually dead when we're born. That's a real imputation because spiritual death is attracted to Adam's original sin. We studied this in Romans. And so we have these blessings that are set up in the heavenlies, and they're there. And of course, I imagine that the loser believer will be able to go to the Hall of Records and see what they could have had if they would have done what God told them to do. And we know that loser believers will be ashamed for a very short period of time at the judgment seat of Christ, because if for the first time they'll realize what grace is. They'll realize what the math problem was. They'll say, wow, I really didn't understand that about God. I barely heard the gospel. I said yes, but after that, I just got deluded. I went off in a never-never land. I assumed God would bless me because I was so good. I was giving to the church. I was giving sacrificially. I was doing all these things for Jesus, and yet they count for nothing. Because not once was I in fellowship. I never knew about 1 John 1:9. Well, whose fault is that? The fault is yours. Because God wanted you to be a 4-star general. The reason you didn't know about 1 John 1:9 or none of these other doctrines is because you didn't want it. If you wanted it, he has to give it to you. But if you don't want it, even if he does give it to you, it would be the most boring, hateful thing you ever heard. You'd never come back again. Well, that person's an idiot if they heard it. They hate it. If you're not positive toward doctrine, you'll either hate doctrine or you'll love doctrine. There's no middle ground. You don't say, well, that's nice. It's either one or the other. You're either with Christ or you're against Christ. You're either with Christ or, as the Bible says, you're an antichrist. You're not the antichrist, but you're one of the antichrist. And the Bible has some very nasty things to say about loser believers. But the good news is, of course, you can't lose your salvation. And you'll be in heaven. Okay, so that's the escrow account. That's the escrow blessings. That's where it's located, in the heavenly places. God's the grantor. Jesus Christ is the escrow officer. And it says, 4, but he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, of course, this gets to the doctrine of predestination and election, which we studied in Romans. Before the foundations of the world, now, of course, the world is round, and the Bible tells us in many passages that the world is a sphere and hangs on nothing, but this is language of accommodation. So some of the idiots from days gone by that said, oh, it's a foundation, it must be flat, therefore the world's flat. They cannot rightly divide the word of truth. It doesn't mean that the world is flat. It's an idiom, the foundation of the world. The foundation means the setting up. And God, of course, created the world. And so it says, but let's start at verse 4 again. Just as he chose us, he himself has chosen us. And the word here for chosen is eklego. E-K-L-E-G-O, which means election. It means to elect someone. He has elected us. So, that means that God has in mind for us the highest and the best. And when did he have this desire for you to be a four-star general? Before the foundation of the world. Before the world was created, which is before your grandparents were created, which is Adam and Eve, and my grandparents. So, God, of course, knows, this brings us to the doctrine of divine decrees. God knows everything that will happen. He also knows everything that could happen. And God decreed that only those things that would happen would come into existence. He did not decree that those things that could happen would come into existence. He only decreed that those things that would happen would come into existence. And, of course, this, as you can see, Ephesians is the deep water of Bible doctrine. This is not, you know, baby food at all. And Paul is writing Ephesians. He's not writing it to the believers in Corinth because this is way over their head. They don't have a chance for this stuff. So again, we've got, I guess I should have erased the escrow accounts, but we've got our escrow accounts. He established these escrow accounts, verse 3, for time and eternity. These are our blessings. Eternal blessings, blessings of time. He deposited the blessings in the heavenlies, which is in the third heaven, before the foundation of the world. Long before you were created, God knew you would pop into being on, I don't know, you know, a cold September day in the year 1978 or whatever it is, or 1960 or 1940 or 1999, however old you are. He knew you would come into, you would be a biological entity, and he would impute the spark of life into you when you came out of your mother's womb and the fetus was viable. If the fetus is not viable, then the spark of life, the nephshema, is not imputed into the biological life. There is no human life in the womb, according to the Bible. This is shocking to the vast majority of Baptists. I got a little tract the other day when I was speaking at a church. Where was it? In Tyler. They read this tract, and part of their, you know, the sanctity of human life, etc., etc. Well, I agree, the sanctity of human life. But the Bible teaches very clearly that God imputes the nephshema when the fetus emerges from the womb. You cannot copulate and create a soul. Sorry, can't do it. You can copulate and create biological life, but you can't make a soul. A soul is eternal. You're going to make an eternal thing, an inanimate, it's immaterial, but it's real. You can't copulate and make something like that. It's complete arrogance, and it's false. It's a false doctrine. We studied the doctrine of life before. It's in your book. And, of course, that drives out many people from learning Bible doctrine. Oh, that goes against everything I was taught. Well, who taught it to you? What does the Word of God say is what your question should be, not what dear old so-and-so taught you when you were taught in legalism about these issues. But this is before the foundation of the world. This is before your biological life, before your grandparents were around. God knew you. Oh, he knew me out from my mother's womb. The word is ek. It's another passage. Of course he knows you, as a language of accommodation, out from your mother's womb. He knew you billions of years ago, before your mother was even around, before her mother was around, before Eve was around. He knew what would happen. He knew that if he created humans, that they would fall. And of course, because he's God, he created time. And he knew every sequence of everything that would ever happen. And, of course, plugged into this, you could look at the computer of divine decrees. We could use the word computer, and I'm not a, although the newspaper the other day called me a cybersecurity expert, my little son had to laugh at that because when he's at home trying to do cyberspace stuff, I don't know what the hell that is. In fact, my 14-year-old knows more about cyber than I do. And that was a good lesson for him. I said, son, this teaches you, do not believe everything you read in the newspaper. And they can call you a cybersecurity expert all they want to, but, you know, is it true? So it was a good lesson for him, because kids are always like, well, it's written down, it must be true. No, not really. Cheers. But we have the concept here in verse 4. He chose us. You don't choose God. God chooses you in the sense that he knew that you would be positive and you would want to be saved. And therefore, knowing that you would want to be saved, the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, what's his job in the plan of God? His job is to get the gospel to any human that ever wanted to be saved and to make sure they got the gospel. And then the Holy Spirit substitutes as your human spirit so you can understand the gospel. Because if the Holy Spirit didn't do that, it would not be understandable to you. Because we're told that the psychikos man, which is the soulish man, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, cannot understand the things of God. We're all born with a soul. We're all born as psychikos. But we do not have a pneuma, which is the human spirit, until we're born again. And notice the terminology. You must be conceived again. No, that's not when life begins. You must be born again. Therefore, the analogy to your spiritual birth is to your physical birth. You're born again at the second that you believe in Christ, and that's when you receive, of course, Colonel Thieme identifies 40 things. I could probably chop it down to 20. But the most important thing, well, they're all important, but the critical issue is the righteousness of God. Because you can't live with God forever unless you're as good as God. You must have his righteousness, and you get that at the second of salvation. So God knew billions of years ago, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. Oh my golly, anybody holy and blameless? You want to raise your hand and tell me about it? I'm not blameless. I'm holy, because the word holy means, as we studied before, it means to be separated from. We are all separated from Satan's kingdom. We're separated from a lot of things. We're in union with Christ. Therefore, we're holy. And we're now blameless, of course. We are blameless in the sense that we have the righteousness of God. He can now save us. And the sin issue has been taken away. Christ died for your sins, past, present, and future. Now, in time, which we call that experiential, experientially in time, we're still playing out the game. We're still sinning. Now, Christ died for the sins that we're going to do next week. And I guarantee you, all of us are going to sin next week, at least a couple of times, maybe even today, just the way it is. But you then have a provision to take care of that problem as well. It's called rebound. It's a grace provision. And many people are very uncomfortable. They're very uncomfortable. Unbelievers don't like salvation because it's too easy. I'll hear that. Oh, that's too easy. All I got to do is believe? Yeah. That's too easy. I've got to participate in my salvation. Their objection to grace is that it's too easy. And believers' objection to rebound is the same thing. It's too easy. I got to feel sorry. I got to do this. I got to do that. I got to do the other thing. And they simply cannot understand what grace is all about, because they don't understand what God is all about. Grace, when you understand it, is very relaxing. Very relaxing. And you can have a relaxed mental attitude. And when you have a relaxed mental attitude, you should have a sense of humor. Even if you have a dour personality, a sense of humor should pop in sometime. Because you realize it doesn't depend on you. God knew billions of years ago every sin that you were going to do. He made provision for it. But importantly, in this passage, he knew you want to be saved. And therefore, he made provision for you to be saved. He also made provisions for you to be a four-star general. And when did he do this? Before the foundation of the world. So the fact that you're not a four-star general in eternity, not God's fault. He did everything necessary to get you there. He provided you, first of all, with salvation. Then he gives you logistical grace support, even if you're a loser believer. Then he gives you, and that involves clothes, food, housing, money, rent money, whatever it is. And he provided you with a pastor teacher, a communicator of doctrine. He provided you with everything. And so the answer is, why aren't you a four-star general? Because of you. Why aren't you a believer? Because of you. Why are you going to hell, Satan? Because of you. It's not God. So we have, again, in verse 4, just as he chose us, and the word for chose is eklego, which means he elected us. God has the highest and the best for every believer in mind. In him, before, the word before, of course, is pro, P-R-O. It's a, and you can put it in pro-gnosko, which means he foredo you. The foundation is katabole, C-A-T-A-B-L-O-E, of the world. That we should be hagios, holy and blameless, of course. Blameless is amomos, A-M-O-M-O-S. And we're blameless, of course, in him, because we're in union with Christ. And we are blameless. Now, of course, some believers read this and they say, well, I've got to stop sinning, and I'll just I'll fake myself out, I'll fake other people out, I'll fake God out, and therefore, if I'm not blameless, I must not be saved. And it goes around and around, because they don't understand what this means. So right now, everybody in this room is holy and you're blameless. Absolutely. Even the loser believer, the worst believer, is holy and blameless. All of us. In love. And of course, here we have the motivation for God. What motivated God to solve the problem of saving sinful man? In the sphere of love. And of course, we're told in the Word that God so loved the world that means he did something about it. Love doesn't save you, but love motivated God to do something to save you. And that's the plan of salvation. So it's also, of course, a critical problem-solving device. And the word here is not philos, it's agape. It's agape. And it's a critical problem-solving device as well. And we studied the doctrine of love before. It requires the mastery of a lot of Bible doctrine in your soul before you can do it. So again, sometimes people are uncomfortable with the fact that God knows everything I'm going to do. Well, he knew it before the foundation of the world. You want to be uncomfortable? I'll make you real uncomfortable. He knew it before the foundation of the world. Well, then what's the point? Why am I created? Well, the angelic conflict answers that question. The point is, God created man to resolve the angelic conflict. That's why mankind was created. It was to answer Satan's objection, which we've reconstructed. We studied in Matthew that Satan has been assigned to the lake of fire, but he's not there. He objected. How could a loving God send his creatures to hell? So God created an inferior creature to angels, except we have a volition, which angels have. And that's why Satan was very interested in getting Adam and Eve to fall. If I get them to fall, then somehow I am demonstrating to God that his position is incorrect and my position is correct. His logic is faulty. And then God, of course, demonstrated grace to Adam and Eve. They were saved. And he gave the prediction of the Messiah to the devil. But we're still in the appellate stage of Satan's fall. We're in the appellate stage. And Satan is not in the lake of fire. Satan's not in the abyss. Satan commutes. He's in heaven. He's also on the earth. And God will allow him an opportunity to try to recreate Eden on the earth. And that's the tribulation. Satan will be given his opportunity to create his kingdom, his Garden of Eden, because that's what Satan wants to do. So when the rapture occurs, I understand there's a movie coming out called The Rapture, which is going to be very interesting, but I guarantee you when the rapture occurs, there won't be a whole lot of crashes and bangs and all this stuff they're going to have on the TV, because the vast majority of mankind reject Christ. And it's going to be, you know, okay, well, what happened now? Now, maybe in some positive circles in these United States, there's going to be some spectacular crashes and bangs, but a lot of Europe, it won't be hardly a ripple. Not much going on, in my humble opinion. I could be wrong, but you know, nobody knows how many people are saved or when the rapture will occur. Nobody knows. But it will occur. And of course, if you're a dispensationalist, the Bible teaches this very clearly. Now, this doctrine was lost for a long time because of Catholicism. Because of Catholicism, you couldn't even read the Bible for yourself, let alone develop doctrine. So you see these people say, well, the doctrine of the rapture only came into literature about 200-300 years ago. Yeah, because nobody was allowed to read the Bible. You think? It's amusing how people try to twist historical facts. During the Dark Ages, only very few people could read. And those that could read, read the Latin. And what they read, of course, was heavily influenced by the church traditions. Just like when we saw Christ came on the earth. They had the traditions of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the elders. They weren't in the Bible. They weren't there. They just made them up. Their traditions were more important than what the Word of God said. What started the Reformation, which started the Protestants, which means protest, is the printing press. They started to produce Bibles. And they started to print it in languages that people could understand. And so people started reading it. Said, what the hell? It doesn't say that. And that's what started Luther and the other reformers. They said, that's not what it says. You guys have been blowing smoke. It does not say that. And so the Protestant basically said, we break away, we protest. They had to make a choice. You have the traditions of Catholicism at the time, and you have the Word of God. Somebody's wrong. You both can't be right. And so we had the Protestant movement. And of course, all movements start out good, but what happens with all movements is they get crushed with legalism and tabooism. So, for example, this country, the Baptists start out with some very pure doctrines, and then some of them, they just, power corrupts. And that's why God authorizes local churches. He doesn't authorize a big church, because the bigger the church, the more likely that you're going to have these phony baloney traditions, and you're going to deceive the people. God authorizes local independent churches with people that read the original languages, people, communicators, or if they don't read it too well, they rely on somebody that does. And they teach. They crank it out. That's the way it's always been. That's the pattern of the first century. The only person that had the right to lord it over the churches was the apostles. And once they died, that's it. Now it's independent churches that put out the word. And so when these people talk about these issues that, well, this doctrine of the rapture only developed 300 years ago, no, it's been around. You read the Bible. It's there. It's right there in black and white. 2,000 years ago, they talked about the rapture. But I'll grant you that nobody kind of read it or contemplated it or wrote commentaries on it because you weren't allowed to write. You weren't allowed to read it. If you didn't read Latin, you're out of luck. So it's just, it's amazing how people fall into these false arguments. And I got this, of course, I listened to the radio, which sometimes I do, and they had this Catholic fellow talking about how the rapture wasn't correct, that it was just going to be a second coming, no rapture. And his point was, well, no, nobody wrote about this until 300 years ago. You think? Nobody's debating this person on the other end. So the simple-minded people say, well, wow, I just made it up. No, they didn't make it up. And of course, he doesn't quote the scriptures that talk about the rapture. He just kind of blows it over. But there you go. So we see in verse 4 that God knew about these things, and that's the doctrine of divine decrees. He knew you would be created. He made provisions for you to reach generalship. So you will have an equal opportunity. You do have an equal opportunity. And if you're attending this class, I'm not blowing my own horn, but I do know something. And if I'm not the one for you, then find somebody else that is. God made someone for you in eternity past. And a good prayer would be, Lord, send me somebody that can teach me your mind. And he'll answer that prayer. He has to. He's perfect. And that's a good prayer to pray. If you think that someone's blowing smoke on you, wherever you're getting doctrine, then ask God to lead you to someone that will tell you the truth. And if you're positive toward doctrine, the Bible says, my sheep hear my voice, and they will respond. And if you're not positive toward doctrine, have a nice day. Doesn't matter who's communicating. You won't take it in. So don't worry about it. If you want to be a 4-star general, God wants you to be a 4-star general far more than you do. So he's not going to hinder you. He's not going to hide the ball. He's not going to throw up roadblocks. He's going to knock down every roadblock that's there. And he's going to get a 2x4 and hit you in the head from time to time when you stray from Bible doctrine. When you start to go back into reversionism, he'll take care of you. And of course, it's your choice whether you're going to respond and come back to it, or whether you keep going further and further down and crash and burn like Saul and go and die and go to heaven. That's where you're going to go. So, I don't worry about it. I don't pretend to know what the will of God is in terms of our lives, how long we're going to live, what we're going to do. I know the general principle, and the Word of God is very clear on this. So, this means that he's not caught short. He's not caught short. So we drew up a dot here is your start of your life as a Christian. Dot here is the end of your life as a Christian. God has a straight line in mind that you go from here to here. This is maturity. That's what he wants. He will not take you out until you reach maturity. Now, of course, along this way, the best believer, no believer can follow this straight line. Impossible. Because we have an old sin nature. So we're going to take deviations from this path. But of course, God knew that we'd take a deviation from that path. And he built a little road bridge to get you back there. And then he knew you'd take another deviation down here. So he's got to build another bridge to get you back there to this point. Now you'll notice you missed this area, you missed this area. These are things God wanted you to do. But knowing that you would miss that area, he's got other humans that would fill in the spot. So if you were supposed to witness to people here, well, don't worry, he's got somebody else to fill it in because you fell down on the march. But ultimately, you can get to maturity. And we see this in the life of Paul. We see it in the life of John Mark. We see it in the life of all believers, that God knew you. Therefore, we can say, if you're a mature believer, that all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to His purpose. Call, same type of concept, electo. He elected you. So those that He knew would be, that would respond to the gospel, He elected. And there's no problem with squashing your free will, because God knew what you're going to do, but He doesn't make you do it. He doesn't make you do it. So if I know you're going to drive home right after Bible class, I can do certain things. If I know that you're going to go to the store, I can do certain things. I don't make you go to the store, but while you're at the store, I could go do certain things to your car, cut your tires or do malicious things, or I could do good things, leave a box of roses at your house. I don't make you go to the store, but knowing you're going to go to the store gives me an opportunity to do something. And that's what God does. He knows you want to be saved, so therefore He set up the provisions for you to be saved. It's no mistake that you got the gospel. As you would say, oh, well, they just got the gospel. Some got it, some didn't. No, no, not at all. Before the foundations of the world, He knew your soul would be positive. And therefore, He made provisions for you. That's how history unfolds. History is developed around believers. It's developed around humans that would become believers and believers that will reach maturity. That's the true interpretation of history. It's not the false interpretation is, history is developed by power, lust, or control of land, or, social activities. No, that's not true at all. History is controlled by God based on humans that want to be saved and believers that want to reach maturity. That's how history unfolds. So, verse 5 says He has predestined. So we had the first word of election, although your Bible might say chose, but that means He elected you. Then we have the word predestined, which means, with the Greek word is proorizo, P-R-O-O-R-I-Z-O. And so He predestined. The election means He knew that you would want to be saved, so therefore He chose you. You would be saved. And then knowing that you would be saved, the mechanics of what He does is called predestination. He predestined. He plugged into, He created your escrow account, and He plugged in the way that you're going to be a 4-star general. All developed out. All developed out long, 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 long time ago, before the foundation of the world. So we got the two terms here. The election. So you are the elect. You're due with Christ. Now everybody is potentially elected because Christ died on the cross for the sins of the entire world, unlimited atonement. But only those that would choose for God are actually elected in time. And then He predestines. That doesn't mean He makes you do anything. He knows what you're going to do, and He provides provisions to make you reach, to provide the opportunity for you to reach maturity. So He predestined us means you have equal privilege and equal opportunity with every other believer. You could be a Paul. Absolutely reach the same level and status as Paul. Not a problem. And God has put in the same blessing for you at that highest level. It's the same for Paul. All of them are there. Now I'll grant you that most believers will never see a penny out of the escrow account, because they didn't fulfill the conditions of the escrow. And we know that as lawyers, there's an escrow account set up by the grantor. You want to get the cash out, you got to fulfill the conditions. And so the money's at the bank. The property's there. The title's waiting to be given to you, but you got to do something to get it. What is that something you got to do? Well, it's to be pistos, which is Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. You're pistos, P-I-S-T-O-S. You're faithful to the word. You reflect the mind of Christ. You take a Bible doctrine and you reflect it. You exhale it in the exigencies of life. The heartaches, the trials, the troubles, and the good times of life. You exhale Bible doctrine. You think God's viewpoint. You think the divine viewpoint. When people talk about, well, this flood killed 15,000 people, what a tragedy. Not really. If you're thinking the divine viewpoint, you can say, well, God controls history. There are no mistakes in history. There's no tragedies in history. There's only tragedies when people don't understand Bible doctrine. Does that mean you can't feel for these people and have heartache? Sure, you can have. It's pain, suffering, heartache. Yeah, that's all there. But ultimately, you know it's God's timing. So when a loved one dies, you know, you can feel sad. I will feel sad when my parents die. But I'm not going to fall apart. I'm not going to go out and hit the bottle and go nuts. I'm going to say, as we saw in Thessalonians, where Paul says, we sorrow, but we don't sorrow like the unbeliever, because we know certain things. If they're a believer, we know we'll see them again. I was at a conference in Washington, ROE conference, and a mother and father were there. Their son was killed. He was a Navy SEAL because of our stupid ROEs, rules of engagement. And they indicated that he was a believer and a Christian, and part of their comfort was they knew they would see him again. And that God had a purpose. That was the perfect timing for him to be taken out of the world. And of course, it was a very quick death. RPG went right into the Chinook. 31 people were killed, most of them Navy SEALs. 4 or 5 Afghans, all dead because of some screw-ups with the rules of engagement. And the people that killed them on the ground, the other helicopter gunships in the area were not allowed to fire on them because of the rules of engagement, to kill the people that killed them. But they derived great comfort from the fact that they knew they would see him again. You could tell they were filled with sorrow, obviously. But they didn't have that bitterness in their soul because they knew they'd see him again. In fact, they were showing a slideshow about their son before I got up and talked to him. I actually kind of laughed out loud, which probably a little bit inappropriate. Nobody else was laughing because they were showing pictures of him growing up as a kid, how he wanted to be a Navy SEAL at 8 years old, and then they had a picture of him holding his own child with his wife, and then they had a picture of a snowman, and he had put an M16 or an M4 across the snowman, across his chest. I just called him to laugh because that's, you know, it's a special forces mentality. And the dad kind of looked at her over at me when I did that, and he kind of smiled as well. So that was good. I didn't mean to laugh. It's just, you know, he's doing what he wanted to do when he died. And God had a purpose for his life. He died at exactly the right time. Not a second too soon, not a second too late. And God had a purpose for it in his plan. So God controls history. God has a purpose. God knows the time when you're going to check out. And that time's coming. It's sooner than it was last Bible class you were here. And hopefully we'll have another Bible class. But it's coming. We are all riding a death train. But God predestined us as to adoption as sons. This means equal opportunity. The word for adoption here is a word that the Roman system of adoption, the Roman system of adoption is not like we think in the English system of adoption. When you are a Roman child, you're born, you are treated basically as a slave in the household. When you reach the age of 13 or 14, they had a ceremony where you were adopted. You were already the blood son of the parents, but you were adopted. You got the ring, you got the robe, and you had special access. And so that's the term that's used here. We're adopted. We are given all these things at the second of salvation. What things? All this potentiality is here. It's all there. All we got to do is take advantage of the advantages. And so we are adopted, as it says in the word here, according as sons. Adult sons is what this means. Adult sons, not babies. So it doesn't say we're adopted as babies. Most people think you're going to go to Russia and get a baby. You're adopted. No. You're adopted as a full adult son. And of course, ladies, this means serves as ladies too. We're adopted as sons with full access to the immediate opportunities that are set before us. Everything's available to us. It's right here. All we got to do is start taking advantage of these things through taking in Bible doctrine. So we're adopted as sons. All these verses speak to what? God is absolutely fair. God wants, and he's made provisions. So if God wants something to happen, obviously he's going to make provisions for it. I want you to be a 4-star general. And I've made all the provisions. I've done everything. You're a lithos. You're a stone. I've taken care of everything for you. Everything. I've set up the blessings. I predestined you. I elected you first. I predestined you. I've got this going on. I've got all these things in this account for you in time. That wonderful friend, that wonderful spouse, that money, that success, that approbation, wherever the people say, oh, aren't you great? All these other things are there for you in time. All hooked up. In eternity, I've got stuff you can't even imagine set up for you. It's beyond your comprehension. We studied this in Revelation. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has entered into the mind of any man the things that I have for those that love me. Who loves God? God loves every believer, but only the mature believer loves God. You can't love what you don't know. So these things are all set up. So God has done everything for us, which is grace. And He's provided us a position as adult sons at the second that we're saved, and He's provided all these assets for us. These are invisible assets in the heavenlies waiting for us. So it says, again, let me start with verse 4, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. Verse 5, He predestined us, that's the mechanics He set up, to adoption as sons, adult sons, through Jesus Christ. That means Christ is the escrow officer. God's the grantor, and Christ is the escrow officer. To Himself, we're new with Christ, and of course, part of the things we have, of course, the righteousness of God the Father imputed to us as well, according to the kindness, the kind intention of His will. The kind intention of His will is another reason, and of course, it means, the word is, His will is, it's actually, it should be translated purpose. Eudokia. Eudokia. And will is thelema. Thelema. God has a will. God has directive wills. He has the will that all humans be saved and all believers reach maturity. That's His will here, that you reach maturity. And the kind, the grace purpose, I like that term better. The kind purpose or the grace purpose, the kind intention, the grace purpose, it's all about grace. So this is the second reason that man was created. One, we know, to resolve the angelic conflict. The other is to bring many sons into glory. We said this in Hebrews. You can get the tape. This is a reflection of the second purpose. I want to do it. And God has a will. And that's God's will. God's will is for you to be a four-star general. The only reason you're not a four-star general, well, you can go home today and look in the mirror, or when you're adjusting your car window, or putting on your makeup, or combing your hair, just look in the mirror. And that's another example. Nobody neglects their grooming. I look around, everybody today has been groomed. You couldn't neglect your grooming today, and obviously you're not neglecting Bible doctrine either. And Bible doctrine must not be neglected. It must not be neglected. It's the most important thing you do on a daily basis. Grooming is nice, but really doesn't mean much. We like that you're presentable, but oh well. Bible doctrine means infinitely more, and yet most Christians, they neglect Bible doctrine. That's number 15 on the priority, if they get around to it, maybe. As long as, you know, what's that show now? The Outlander? Or whatever's on Showtime, something about some woman goes back in time or whatever. There's a big book written about it. Burning up the Facebook and emails about, did you watch the latest episode? I wonder if these people are neglecting Bible doctrine. Don't know. Anyway, verse 5 is a marvelous indication that it's His will that this happens. So God wants you to be a four-star general. That's what these verses say. Now, this is advanced Bible doctrine, and you will not get this in most churches. They have no idea what this stuff means. They just read through it. It's a great devotional, and then they close the Bible and talk about their you know, who's cutting the grass today. So churches read verses, but they don't go word by word. They don't set it in the doctrines. They don't set it in the categories. People don't know what this means. They just read it. Oh, isn't that nice? Blessed be God the Father. Oh, yes, bless, bless, bless. Raise their hands and sing a song. You know what it means? That's what it means. That means, again, that God has a will, and God has made provisions to accomplish everything that He wills. But why doesn't it happen? It happens in a few cases, but why doesn't it happen to everybody? Because of human free will. And human free will and divine will operate coterminously during the church age. And God cannot force human will, free will, one way or the other. But knowing what your free will would do one way or the other, He's made provisions. Even knowing that your free will is going to screw up all the time. He said, well, that's not a problem, because I knew that before the foundation of the world. So therefore, knowing that you're going to screw up, I will just build a bridge to get you back on the straight line. As we say in English, the straight and narrow. Knowing that you're going to screw up here, I'll build another bridge to get you back on the straight line. Now, sometimes, of course, those bridges have to be built backwards. So you can go back and then start all over again from the top. as Paul did. Paul crashed. He didn't burn, but he crashed. And that's why he's writing the book of Ephesians. He's writing it from a Roman prison in the year probably 61, if I had to take a guess, AD, about a year before he was freed. And that's to our blessing. But Paul was under discipline because of his reversionism in 58 AD. But again, God causes all things to work together for good. He knew Paul would do that, and therefore he made provisions for Paul to have some time to write Ephesians and to sit there and think about it and to put all these marvelous advanced doctrines. Ephesians is a book on advanced Bible doctrine. What we have here is the deep, deep water of doctrine. What we've covered in the last 3 hours of Bible class is deep. And the reason we can go so fast is because a lot of you are veterans. You're battle-scarred veterans. And you look up these doctrines when Bible class is over, because I don't have to go point by point in the doctrine of rewards, or the doctrine of the Trinity, or the doctrine of divine decrees. You can look those up yourself and fill in the blanks in the days that we don't have Bible class. And then you can read it yourself and say, oh, okay, that's clear now. I understand it. Okay, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Lord God, thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word and to realize the marvelous things that you have done for us before the foundations of the world. You had us personally in mind. You knew that we would believe, and you made provisions for us to reach maturity. You know everything that will occur, and we understand that that is a great comfort to us in time, and we thank you for that comfort. We pray that you will challenge us to move forward and stand in the firing line and advance to the high ground of spiritual maturity and maintain that. In Christ's name, amen.